So are we ready to continue and to start again? We're still thinking about the whole counsel of God, and I'm still introducing the subject. I haven't really started yet. I'm still wanting to introduce what we're doing. I think it's good to be quite thorough at the beginning so that we know exactly what we're doing. So I've been trying to draw out a few lessons from Acts chapter 20, verse 27. But now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, you keep that verse in mind, but turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul is handing over his work to his colleague and his friend Timothy. He's about to leave this world. Paul knows that he's coming to the end of his life. He says, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've run the race. He knows that there's a trial against him and he's likely to lose it. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, he says. He's handing over his ministry to Timothy. And one of the things he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, one who's been tested and who's passed the test, one who's approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, and it also means rightly interpreting, rightly handling and rightly interpreting the truth. So he's urging Timothy to have this message, this whole counsel of God, as I've called it, in his mind and on his heart, and to be a workman in doing this work and exercising this ministry. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to dwell upon that passage a little bit and try and draw out its lessons. And I want us to focus on actually how to do this, how to be a workman at this particular task of coming to know the whole counsel of God. Be diligent to present yourself to God as someone who has been tested and approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting and teaching the word of truth. So let me draw a few lessons from that verse. First of all, notice that we are to work at this. We are to be laborers. We are to be workmen. This kind of ministry requires a bit of work. I've been saying earlier on that we ought always to be ready, that we ought to be able to speak at a moment's notice, as it were. But the reason why we can speak speedily is not because we don't do any work, not because we are ill-prepared or because revelations drop into our head from heaven, but because we have already done the work. We have a background of working at the Scriptures. And that's why when we come to any particular situation, we're ready to speak speedily, because we have already done the work. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, he who would prepare little must prepare much. What he meant by that is, on any given situation, if you want to speak without much preparation, back behind that occasion, you must have prepared much. He who would prepare little must prepare much, is what Spurgeon said, the great Spurgeon. So we need to be workmen, and Paul asks us to be diligent. Be diligent, he says, to do this. Be diligent to present yourself to God as someone who's been tested and approved. And I believe we need to work them at the content of the message of the gospel. Be diligent, he says, rightly interpreting and teaching the word of truth. And that's another phrase. I've been mentioning a few phrases. They all mean the same thing: the whole counsel of God, the form of doctrine, the healthy word, the pattern of sound teaching. These phrases that Paul uses, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy, they all stand for the same thing. They all stand for the entire message of the gospel. And so Paul is asking Timothy to work at the content of the gospel. Work at this, present yourself to God, a workman, rightly interpreting and teaching. The Greek word there actually means to cut a thing straight. It's a word that means to cut a thing in a straight line. It's a kind of a picture language. I think it partly means to interpret it. And I think it also means to serve it out in good portions, to cut it straight in administering this word. Cutting it straight is the literal meaning of the Greek term there. And so I paraphrase it, interpreting and teaching the word of truth. Interpreting and explaining the word of truth. And so Paul needs to be a workman at knowing the word of truth, of interpreting it and being able to speak it. And he is passing this work on to Timothy. I don't know that does every Christian have to take this verse to himself? Is every Christian got to be a kind of expert in Christian doctrine? I would answer by saying this is the task of the whole church. Yes, every Christian ought to know something of this, but it's the task of the whole church. It's a collective task. We do it together. And pastors and leaders and preachers and teachers, they are, as it were, the leaders in this kind of work. But it is a task for the whole church. We all need to know the faith. We're to be strong in the faith. We're to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, says a verse in Jude. So it is for everybody. But on the other hand, I think some people are gifted at it. Some people are apt to teach, says Paul somewhere else. So it's a task for the whole church. But there are people within the church who are a little bit gifted in doing this, and who take the lead and help everybody to come into it. So Paul asks Timothy to be a workman at the content of the whole message of the gospel. And again, I'm saying that this is something where we are weak at the moment. I think 50 years ago, when the charismatic movement began, evangelicals were very clear about their message. Back in the 1950s and 1960s, most Bible-believing Christians were quite clear with what they believed. If anything, they did too much teaching. It was heavy and it didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the charismatic movement began in the early 1960s, an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, there was a tendency to say, no, we don't want all that teaching, we don't want all that doctrine, we want the power of the Spirit, which was all right. But it's always a bit dangerous to get your lifestyle by way of reaction. You don't just back away from things. People who walk backwards are likely to fall down strange places. You don't just get your lifestyle by walking backwards. You have to be careful not to go from one extreme to the other. And what has tended to happen, I think, is that for a few years, when the Spirit was being poured out all over the world, it didn't matter very much that people were not rich and full in Christian teaching, because they come out of a background where they were well taught. But now that 50 years have gone by, our children are not ex-Anglicans or ex-Presbyterians or ex-Baptists the way they were 50 years ago. Our children know nothing. They were born among us, and all they know is us. And so our children are born without having this kind of background that people had 50 years ago. So they are born only knowing wildness and good music and Holy Spirit and all these things, but they don't seem to know the faith anymore. And they're gullible, they're tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine, every new thing that comes along, they jump on it, think, oh, this is from God. And after 6 months, it doesn't seem to be working, and they back away and jump on something else. At the moment, we have got the instability that comes through not having this kind of backbone and framework. So we've gone from one extreme to the other. And I'm arguing we ought to pull back a bit. We don't want to go back to the old pre-1950s days when it was too dull and boring and heavy and lacking in the power of the Spirit in many ways. We don't want to go back to that. But on the other hand, we do need to pull back a bit and get to be familiar with the whole counsel of God. And it will satisfy us. And if we don't do that, if we do not pull back a little bit and get back into Scripture and the whole counsel of God, well, nature abhors a vacuum, as the scientists say. And if we don't go back to this, what will we go back to? We'll get into something. People can't just sit around doing nothing. They'll have this habit, or they'll get into this, or there'll be this kind of wildness. And sometimes, I don't think I'll bother you with it today, but sometimes I give a kind of list of the wildness and strange things that people get into. And there are a lot of them, all sorts of wild winds and waves of teaching and new movements, most of which are a bit eccentric, and they work for a little while, and then people get weary of them, and they're not really working, or the long-term fruit is not so good, and people back away. And so the next wind of doctrine comes along, they jump onto that, and so on. The remedy to that is we must have something worth saying. If you don't have something worth saying, something else will come in which is not worth saying. You must have a message. You must have something which is substantial and worth saying. Otherwise, you will jump into the first thing that comes along. So we have to get into this work of knowing and preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God. I've already said, but I can say it again, that when we are ministering these kind of things, we have to begin with the objective. We have to say, these are the facts. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. You don't begin with feelings and emotions and experiences. You begin with the objective things that God has done. And again, that's not happening much at the moment. You go into any church, even I've been here in South Africa for how many days now? What's today, Monday? I've been here for 9 days. Even in the last 9 days I've been here, I've been to all sorts of different services. There's two or three different strands of churches. I'm a bit sort of impressed at the feebleness of it all. None of them seem to me to be expounding scripture very much. They're jumping onto this and this, and it's all very exciting and so on, but it's all very subjective. It's all what God is doing for me and how I'm experiencing this miracle and I'm so happy today. It's all very inward looking. And that stuff doesn't last very long. You can't live on those things. It's nice to be rejoicing and happy and full of music and praising God, but you have to have something substantial. I sometimes think of this in terms of the shortest chapter of the Bible. You know the shortest chapter of the Bible? Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter of the Bible. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's the shortest chapter in the Bible, two verses. But I sometimes think the most important word in that psalm is the word because. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all people, because I've got a reason for praising God. I've got something that drives me to extol him, because great is his steadfast love. The more you see objectively the steadfast love of God, the more you want to praise him, worship him, the more full of joy you'll be. But it won't be just worked up joy. It'll be because you see something. It's there. It's objectively there for you. And that's why you want to praise God. The key word there is because. We must have a kind of because in our life. We must see what's there. And our experiences and our rejoicing and our power and our praise are arising out of the objective things that God has done. So when you are proclaiming and preaching this whole counsel, you begin with the objective and then you experience what is there. You don't begin with experiences and try to work things up. And you see, over the years, we've said, we're going to dance tonight. Let's make room for the dancing. And you're talking about dancing in the first breath. Well, I would put it to you, you should talk about dancing in the second breath. The first breath is the gospel. It's the gospel, is what's there, is what you're dancing about. What's a little bit of dancing if you're not quite sure what you're dancing about? I mean, we're not just running discos or playing exciting music or getting involved in sort of white African tribalism. It's not that. We're not just playing around with our emotions. We are rejoicing at something that is there. And if you're rejoicing at something that is there, it's got substance to it, and it will last, and you'll still be rejoicing in a month's time or 6 weeks' time. But if you're only, as it were, working yourself up and living on something subjective which you've worked up, you get people clapping, you get people dancing, you get people singing, but it's all, as it were, working people up like a football match, or maybe in this country I should say a rugby match. You're just working people up into seeing, oh, we won the cup. It's okay, but then what happens when you lose the cup? No, but the gospel is solid, it's substantial. You build upon it, you stand upon it, it gives you joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the joy doesn't go away, because it's soundly based upon what is there. So you preach it in a certain way. You move from what God has done to how God brings us into it. It begins with God, and then God brings you into what he has done. He lays hold of you and brings you into things. And so we have to preach these things. And then Paul says, I'm still focusing upon 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says that we have to do this in the light of God's judgment. Paul says, we're to be diligent to present ourselves to God as someone who has been tested and approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He's referring to a kind of judgment day. Maybe not the judgment day, because you can get little judgments before the big judgment. But God is, as it were, judging us and testing us and deciding whether he approves of us. And we are to work in such a way that we are working with our eye on God. We know he's testing us, he's searching our motives, and he's evaluating the sincerity and the thoroughness with which we're serving him. And if we get condemned because we are being feeble or lazy or insincere in that day of judgment, we will be ashamed. Some people will shrink back in shame at his coming, says 1 John chapter 2. And we are to work in such a way that when Jesus comes, whether finally or whether in any kind of interim judgment, when Jesus suddenly comes to decide what's going on, and the Lord, the judge, the sovereign one, is deciding whether to say, well done, or whether to say, I'm not pleased with you, we're not ashamed. It's not that we're perfect, it's not that we are absolutely free of any blame or fault, but we're sincere. We know we've been giving ourselves to this. We've got a good conscience, and we can present ourselves to God in Christ and by the blood of Jesus, not because we are so marvelous in ourselves, but we're able to say, well, Lord, I've really done this with my eye on you. I've really wanted to know your truth. I've not wanted to teach anything that's wrong. Be diligent to present yourself to God as someone who's been tested and proved. The word there means both to test, to prove, and to approve. It means all three of those things. You've been tested, you've proved yourself, you're approved by God. You don't need to be ashamed. You can even stand up in the judgment day of God without shame. You're not perfect, you're not totally free, you made some mistakes, but you were genuine, you were sincere, you were giving yourself to God, really wanting to know his truth. So that's what Paul urges upon Timothy. And the particular reward is presentation. What is the reward for serving God? The reward is presentation. It's when Jesus presents you to the Father and he says, look at what these people have done. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he presents you to the Father. Presentation day. That's a theme of the New Testament. And the reward is to be approved by Jesus. You might say, what's the reward? When we get to the heavenly glory, what's the reward? Well, it's not money or a mansion or luxury or anything earthly. It's Jesus saying, well done. It's when Jesus says, well done, and the whole universe hears the praise of Jesus. And when we hear Jesus say, well done, no matter what we've been through, it will be worth it. No matter what problems we've been through, what struggles, to hear Jesus say, the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, well done, it will make up for everything. And the work we're to do is rightly handling or rightly interpreting and teaching the word of truth. Well, I give you that little exposition of that verse. But I want then to move on to the way in which we do it. I'm trying to imagine myself, as it were, giving myself advice. If I could go back and give myself advice back to my teenage years and my 20s, what if the Michael Eaton of today could somehow go back and talk to the Michael Eaton who was saved as a teenager, began trying to understand scripture, and who got involved in preaching and so on. If I could, as it were, go back and give advice to myself, if I could think of what's the advice I would like to have been given when I was in my teens and 20s, that's what I'm trying to do. What advice would I give to a young guy, a young girl, a young person beginning to get involved in the things of God, wanting to know the whole counsel of God, and maybe having the calling of God upon your life to do this thing in a great way, to be some kind of preacher or expositor? What's the kind of advice I would give, or what tips could I give, as it were? What hints and helps can I give for this kind of work? That's the kind of thing I'm trying to do. I've never done this before. I've never tried to give you a list of hints and helps, but that's what I'm trying to do at the moment. Well, first of all, I would say, you would be wise to have what I would call a main project. You take a book of the Bible and you say, I'm going to do the very best I can working through this book. And you have at least one main project. I'm going to give you some minor ones, but let me begin with the main one. You have a main project, I would think, where you're taking a book of the Bible and you want to work through it. It wouldn't be such a bad idea to begin with reading the expositions of other people. I would say that if you were to get into the work of expounding the whole counsel of God, you need a kind of exposition of the whole Bible, because the whole counsel of God is just what you believe after you've expounded the whole Bible. When you've been right the way through the Bible and you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament and the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation, and you've got not even just seeing the interpretation of all these things, but you actually feel you're getting the message of the whole Bible. You might say, well, that's a big job, that'll take me a long time. Yeah, you're right, it is a big job, it will take you a long time. This is something which takes us time. You can't get saved on a Monday and read your Bible on a Tuesday and know the whole counsel of God on a Wednesday. You can't do that. This takes time. You have to give yourself to things for years. This thing that I'm doing over these few days, it's only the second time in my life I've ever done it. And the first time I ever did it was 2 years ago. And until 2 years ago, I would never have even attempted this. I would have felt this is beyond me. You need a lifetime's experience before you can really expound the whole counsel of God. I'm just barely thinking that maybe I can have a go at it. I don't feel very qualified, but maybe I can take a few steps in that direction. But you surely begin with expounding the whole scriptures. That might take you some time. So it might be a good idea to read a few of the great expositions. You could almost read most of your New Testament, I think, from the expositions of others. And I would recommend you get into certain expositions. And I am using the word expositions. I'm not talking just about interpretation or commentaries. I'm talking about books that bring out the message of the scriptures. And in this connection, I would mention the books by Bishop Ryle, John Charles Ryle, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And you'll find that he is trying to do, as he says, he calls his books expository thoughts. And that's exactly what they are. He's trying to bring out certain thoughts which are expounding the scriptures. He wrote it, you might be surprised at this, but he wrote them for family devotions. One of the most amazing expositions of the Gospels you never could find, yet all he did is he wrote it for families who had their morning devotions, or they read the Bible together, or in the 19th century you gathered all your servants in your big rich household and you had a kind of devotions in the family. And Bishop John Charles Ryle wrote these things. He wasn't a vicar at the time, he was just an Anglican minister, but he wrote these things just as an Anglican minister for family devotions. But in doing so, he ended up writing one of the great classics of exposition. And you might well begin by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke and John by Bishop Ryle. Matthew and Mark, one volume each. Luke, two volumes. And John, three volumes. It got richer and richer and richer as he went along. Matthew and Mark are quite superficial. But even so, they're quite good. He would take 20 verses and preach a little three-point sermon to you from those 20 verses. I think very profound. But a simple little thing by Bishop Ryle, you preach it, they'd all think what a marvelous preacher you are. I mean, Ryle, he has this knack of just reading a passage, seeing its main points, saying, I want to tell you today about number one, number two, number three, and you get this little exposition in a couple of points. It's powerful, it's great, dynamic preaching. And Bishop Ryle was a great preacher. He used to preach very, very simply to this day. His sermons are so readable and simple and powerful. He used to say to preachers, preach as if you had asthma. By which he meant you preach in short, as though you're out of breath, and you preach in short sentences. Preach as though you had asthma, he used to say to his younger clergy. And he did that. He has these punchy sort of short sentences, pressing God's word upon you. You would do well to try your hand at reading Bishop Ryle. And then when he gets to Luke's Gospel, he has a lot of footnotes. He then begins to deal with differences of interpretation, puts it all in the footnotes. When he gets to John's Gospel, he does it all the more. First book I ever bought as a Christian was volume one of Bishop Ryle on John's Gospel. I am so glad that God made that the first book I ever read as a Christian. It shaped my whole life. I mean, when I look back on my life, I'm just amazed that I wander as some ignorant little teenager and I buy the first book I see. And now, 50 years later, I could not recommend anything better to have bought than my first book than that one. It is a great book. It'll teach you to preach. It'll warm your heart. It's not just some academic discussion of interpretations. It's warm. It's powerful. Try your hand at Bishop Ryle, 7 volumes with all 4 Gospels. And so on, various editions. It's not copyright anymore, so you can get all sorts of editions. And then I would recommend the writings of John Stott, the Anglican minister at one point of All Souls Langham Place in London. And he has these expositions, some of which are really good. They're compressed and they're short. They're not detailed, but they're good. They're accurate. He has, they're all in the IVP, InterVarsity Press, Message of the Bible series. And he has expositions of Romans, of Acts, of Ephesians, of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. I think that's all of them in that series. I don't recommend his Galatians. I don't think he has a clue about freedom from the law, but forgive him for that. I think his Galatians is a model of what Galatians does not mean. He throws the law out of the front door and brings it back into the back door. I don't think he's really got freedom from the law. But leaving aside Galatians, his expositions are great. You'd find if you're just beginning as a preacher, well, pick up John Stott and preach him to begin with till you get used to doing it yourself. And you won't do too badly. So I recommend the writings of John Stott. I would say read anything you can get hold of by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Some of them are a bit too big for beginners, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote 2 Peter in 1 volume, about 20-odd sermons, I think. He has 2 little volumes on Philippians, tremendous, powerful preaching. Preached through Philippians for a year or so at Westminster Chapel. And then his famous ones are Romans in 14 volumes and Ephesians in 8 volumes. That might keep you busy for a little bit longer. But he preached every Friday for 14 years on Romans. But they are preaching, they are exposition. Maybe you can't just go out and read 14 volumes on Romans, but it is great exposition. But if you read Dr. Lloyd-Jones and John Stott and Bishop Ryle, and Alec Mateer writes in the same series, Message of the Bible, he writes Philippians, and he writes on James. You do well to read him. R.T. Kendall on James, 2 volumes on James, called Justification by Works, Volume 1, and The Way of Wisdom, Volume 2. So you could well do your initial expositions just by reading some of the great ones and seeing how they do it. And those things are not commentaries, just dealing with interpretation. They are expositions and preaching with the message of the scriptures being pressed upon you. The little things that I write, preaching through the Bible, I won't go into all of those except to say this, that when I was writing my little books on preaching through the Bible, I began with what I felt were the gaps. I felt there were certain books which were not well expounded, and I began with those. So if I mention my own, it's because there are certain gaps and I tried my best to fulfill them. I don't think there's a good exposition of 1 Corinthians around. So I wrote my own in 2 little books. I don't think there's a good exposition of Galatians. So I wrote my own and Colossians. The reason why I began with those books is because I felt those books, that there are sort of gaps there and so on. So you might, and I could recommend many others, but I'm just trying to give you a principle. You might well begin by trying to see how the great expositors, the gifted expositors, have done their work. And then you try to do the same thing yourself. You say, well, I'm going to do what they did. And you start doing that yourself. You do well, as I say, to begin with some main project, in which case you go through a whole book, you collect the best commentaries you can find, not too many, but 2 or 3 of the very best. You teach yourself at least to read the Greek alphabet or something. You don't have to be a brilliant expert in Greek, but just know enough to be able to cope. But most important of all, get the best expositions you can find, things pressing the teaching upon you, and work through the book, trying to follow the flow of the argument, putting it into little messages, and put it in points, say point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, little sort of sermonettes for yourself. And if you're a preacher, don't be preparing sermons, be doing it for yourself. But if you put it down in points, when you do come to preaching sermons, they're three quarters prepared already. You've already got these points in your notes somewhere, and your work is three quarters done. That's what I meant when I said, he who would prepare little, who would prepare little must prepare much. Your work's already done. So when you come to preaching, you're hardly preparing because you've already done it on some previous occasion. And you collect these expositions, partly from the books that you read, but also you do it yourself. You learn to write your own little expositions. So I think it's always worth having one major project. In my own life, I once spent 4 years working on Romans, and when I'd finished, I then started preaching it, and I preached on it for 4 years. I used to take the adult Bible class, not in the main Sunday services. You can't stay on the same topic for 4 years in the main church meeting. But in the adult Bible class of Lusaka Baptist Church, for 4 years, I spoke on Romans. I finally gave 180 messages on Romans. It took me 4 years. And you can do that, but be careful where you do that. I'll come back to that in a moment. I did the same thing with Hebrews in Nairobi. I spent many, many years going through Hebrews. I had several false starts. Several times I started trying to preach it, and I didn't feel I was doing too well, so I'd leave off and then I'd start again. I had several false starts until one day I felt I'd got hold of Hebrews, and then I went through to the end. I think I preached about 260 sermons. I preached so many sermons on Hebrews in Nairobi, people began to call me Mr. Hebrews. Since they couldn't pronounce Eaton, didn't know why a name should begin with two vowels, which is very un-Kenyan, they called me Mr. Hebrews. But it's good to take one book of the Bible and work through it very, very thoroughly and try to put it into expositions, little things that you can preach or teach or even have family devotions or whatever. You do that with one book. You probably would never go through the whole Bible that way. Life's not long enough. But you can take two or three and become a little bit of an expert in that book. And it's worth always doing that. All the time you should have one book of the Bible where you're working through it in detail, in addition to anything else you might be doing. And so get to know the Word of God. But then I've got a few other little suggestions for you. Some of the things I've done is this. I often go through books of the Bible in what I call chit-chat. So I often just read through the scriptures with somebody somewhere, just making little light comments without trying to be any kind of expert. I have often done this in different churches that I've pastored. I've often done this in prayer meetings. I remember in Lusaka Baptist Church at some point working through Hosea. And the way I would do it is this. When you're leading a prayer meeting, you should be very careful not to preach. If you're a preacher, you tend to destroy the prayer meeting by preaching instead of praying. And you start giving a little 5 minutes, and then it becomes half an hour. And before you know where you are, the prayer meeting is not a prayer meeting. You've preached to them, so you've damaged the meeting. But so you have to be very careful not to do that. But I sometimes used to just say, well, let's just read Hosea. And for 5 minutes, I would read, say, Hosea chapter 1, and just comment on this and this, very lightly commenting on that. If you do that, you prepare it, you make notes on it, and if you take a couple of months to do it. Every prayer meeting, you just chat your way for 5 minutes. Don't be long. Don't turn it into a preaching meeting. You just read it and chat very lightly, a few lessons you can learn, and you make notes of it, and then you've got a tiny little exposition of Hosea. It's not profound. You've just chatted your way through it. But often when you're just ministering to God's people, you see things and you learn lessons and God is there. And those little chit-chatty sort of notes of yours, you will value them. You will go back to them and think, oh, God was really blessing me when I did that. I can think of doing the same. I did the same thing in the prayer meeting at Nairobi Baptist Church. I chatted my way through James. I just every week said, well, let's read a couple of verses of James. I've just learned a few lessons out of it. Wasn't trying to be clever or profound or anything, just a few things. If I didn't know what something meant, I wouldn't go away and study it. I would just say, I don't know what that verse means. Let's go to the next one. You don't have to be profound when you're chatting your way through a book in a prayer meeting. You don't have to sort of stop and master all the technicalities. You just say, well, let's skip that bit and go on to the next. And you learn as much as you can just chatting your way through the Bible. Spurgeon used to do this in church. I've never known anybody who do this apart from Spurgeon. I'll tell you what Charles Spurgeon used to do. If he was preaching on a verse, let's say he was preaching on 2 Timothy 2:15, the one I mentioned just now, he would have a point in the service which was the Bible reading.
And he would read 2 Timothy chapter 2. He would read the whole chapter. And then he would say, well, let's read it again. And he would read it again, this time very lightly commenting on it. Just reading it and a couple of sentences, reading the next verse, a couple of sentences. And he would just lightly comment on it. He would do this very light, chit-chatty sort of commenting in the service at Metropolitan Tabernacle. That would be the Bible reading. Later on, he would preach on one verse that came from that chapter. 2 Timothy 2:15 maybe, whatever. But he used to put these little chatty expositions in the Bible reading in the main service at Metropolitan Tabernacle. I've never known anybody else do it. He recommended it, and he wrote a book entitled Commenting and Commentaries. And he recommended what he called commenting, which was just going through, reading a passage, just commenting on it very, very lightly, drawing out lessons from it. And he would do it in church, and he would recommend others to do it. But I've never heard of anybody taking his advice. It's not something I've ever heard any church do it. As I say, I've done it in prayer meetings. But Spurgeon used to do it. And his book, Commenting and Commentaries, it's got a chapter on how to do it. He recommends this commenting and tells you its value. Has a chapter on how to just comment lightly on books of the Bible. And then he has lists of commentaries. It's a 19th century list, but he lists all the great expositions. People nowadays who reprint old commentaries, you get a publisher who'll go and reprint some old Puritan commentary, this kind of thing, they get what to print from Spurgeon. They go and read that book, and they reprint the things that Spurgeon recommended. He had read everything there was to read, and so people sometimes go back to him when they're reprinting old books and find out what Spurgeon recommended. If Spurgeon doesn't mention something, it gets forgotten. He kept the memory of these things alive. So chit-chatting. Then I would say you could do the same thing with family devotions. If you have children who are 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or they can just about understand elementary things, you can try reading your Bible with them. I remember when I lived here in Johannesburg, and my children, I'm trying to work out how old my children were. The oldest was about 12, they were 12 and 10 and 8 and 6. I remember going through Romans with my children. I would just read a few verses, try to explain what they meant as simply as I possibly could. Scribble out some notes for them, give it to them. I went through Romans with my children. Very simple. It's good practice for you. If you can expound Romans to your children, you can expound it to anybody. It's good practice to force yourself to learn how to say something to children. And I was a pastor in Nairobi Baptist Church, which had a congregation of 2,000. Once a year, I would insist on preaching to the children. I'd do it on Christmas Day. On Christmas Day, I would say, today, I want all the children here. You people, you can go away or fall asleep or do what you like. I'm only preaching to the children. And I would preach to the children. Once a year, I would preach only to the children. It's a good thing for a preacher to learn how to preach to children. You see, we ought to be able to preach to anybody. If we're learning to simplify and put things in stories and illustrations and make things very simple, well, try your hand at preaching to children. Many a preacher, including Charles Spurgeon, many a preacher began his ministry in Sunday school. He's trying to teach things in Sunday school, and he's learning. D.L. Moody was a Sunday school teacher before he was ever the famous evangelist. So was Charles Spurgeon. If you can put things to children, you can put your skill, you can preach to anybody anywhere. You learn how to simplify things and put them very simply. So I used to hold family devotions. I mean, they're all grown up and scattered all over the world now. But sometimes my children, who are now in their 30s, will say, Daddy, do you remember what we used to do to us? Now, just tell me again how you did it, because we want to do it to our children. And it's going on into the third generation. Your children will grow up knowing the things of God. And incidentally, that kind of thing answers their questions. We spend all our time telling children they mustn't go to the disco, and better be careful to drop this friend and that friend and not do this and not do that, and they must come to church and they must behave themselves. And they're not enjoying themselves under all that instruction. They do have real questions. And amazingly, you'll get some surprises in this way. If you answer real questions, your children are satisfied and you hold on to them. I remember saying that a couple of years ago. I said this very same thing in Cape Town. And was with pastors in Somerset West, not Cape Town, but down the road in Somerset West. And I said this same thing to the pastors there. And I said, if you don't do this, if you do not do this, you will lose the teenagers. If you don't answer teenage questions, you will lose them. You will have rebels once they get to 15, 16, 17. On the same day, on the Sunday evening, I was preaching at a church in Cape Town, another church in Cape Town. And one of the pastors who was there had been at that first meeting. And he quoted me. He said, this morning, you know, I heard this. I heard Pastor Ethan say this. And he quoted my principle. Answer the questions of your children and you'll hold them, you'll keep them. And he, who's now in his late 20s, he said, I want to give my testimony that this is true. Because he said, I heard Pastor Ethan when I was a teenager in such and such a church. And the reason why I'm here today as a pastor is because he answered my questions then. And he gave his testimony of how when he was a teenager in a church, and I used to visit there and sometimes expound a book of the Bible, and he had all sorts of questions, and he said that style of preaching and teaching answered my questions and held me, and that's why I'm a pastor today. He gave a kind of testimony of the truth of what I said, and it's true. When you answer teenagers' questions, you hold them. If you don't answer their questions, you will lose them. They'll say, "Why? We're all very well to tell me not to do this, not to do this, but why not? Why shouldn't I?" And you're not sort of answering the questions. You must expound the scriptures. And when you expound the scriptures, young people love it. You'd be surprised at how quite young people like expositions. I've referred to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I think I may have said this to you before sometime. I sometimes repeat myself and can't remember what I said and what I didn't. But I think I may have told you before, if you look at those very same volumes of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans, on the front cover is an artist's attempt at drawing a typical Sunday morning congregation at Westminster Chapel. And if you will look at it very closely, if you look at that artist drawing of Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaching in Westminster Chapel, you will find sitting on the front row of the balcony children who are 8 or 9 or 10 listening to Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach for an hour on a Sunday morning. And some of those children who are in that artist representation on the front cover of Romans, some of them I knew when they were 40, 30, 40, 50 years old. They're old people now, but they're there as having been present in Westminster Chapel as children listening to an hour-long expositions on Sunday mornings. Children can hear the word of God. How old do you have to be before you can start listening to expositions of God's word? If you're being simple and clear and using simple language, I could say they can start listening at 9 or 10. I was in Uganda over Christmas time, this Christmas just gone, at some conference, and a little 9-year-old girl came to talk to me. And she said, Pastor, do you have any children? And I said, yes. She said, I would like to write to them. And I had to explain that my children weren't her age, they were this age. And I said, well, actually, my children are a bit older, you know, they're in their 30s, they're not little children. Oh, she said. And she said, can I write to you? And I said, yeah, all right, if you like. So I gave this little 9-year-old girl in Kampala my address, and then I forgot all about it, didn't think of it anymore. And then a month or so later, I got a letter from a 9-year-old girl in Kampala. So nice to write to you, she says. You know, I preach a lot. You know, I preach. And I preach about our experience of the Spirit in the inner man, she says. She's 9 years old. I preach about our experience of the Spirit in the inner man. And she began to talk about herself and her life. This is a 9-year-old girl. I said, I'm so glad you can give me advice as a preacher. I said, you know, you talk about women's ministry. There's really women's ministry in Uganda. It begins when they're 9. This little girl, so mature, it could have come from some saint who'd been a Christian for 40 years. Children can get hold of the things of God. They can even start preaching to their school chums and their schoolmates, and they start we're holding little meetings. They're half playing and they're half serious. And when revival comes, God touches children, all sorts of children, and there's a maturity and a depth because God is working among them. Don't Don't think that you can't deal with the deep things of God with children. You can. And Bible exposition satisfies children. I really would like to convince you of this. And it'll build your teenagers. It'll make you strong in the Lord. You won't have all these teenage battles and problems with them. If they get gripped by God, you won't have all these problems that people often have with teenagers. They'll be strong in God. And they'll overtake you. People sometimes say to me, you know, does your son follow in your footsteps? And I say, no, I always taught them they wouldn't be preachers just because I was a preacher. But I can tell you, my children do things that I wouldn't do. My son will get up in the middle of the underground railway train in the middle of London and start walking along with people and say, can I talk to you about Jesus? And he'll start witnessing. He does things that I'll be too scared to do. Your children will overtake you. They'll be stronger. They get a head start. They're stronger in God than you were when you were their age. And they overtake you. They start doing better than you. Because they are rooted in the whole counsel of God. You do that for them. You're putting something in them. And you will pray. When they're older, you will praise God. A wise son, says the book of Proverbs, a wise son makes a glad father. And it's true. It's very, very satisfying when your children are gripped with the things of God. So try these things, even with your children. Well, I meant to be giving you some helps and hints. Another thing I've tried to do is what I call midnight devotions. I don't know about you, but I'm often quite wide awake at night, and I don't go to sleep very easily. I'm often wide awake at midnight. And I've often got into the habit of just getting some little notebook, something about this sort of size, and just reading a passage of scripture and jotting down notes on it. Same sort of thing, a little verse-by-verse jottings, as it were. And you're not expounding or wrestling with interpretations or looking up Greek dictionaries. You're just reading it in English or in Greek if you can, but English otherwise. And you just make elementary lessons and learn little things, but you put it in a notebook of some kind. And before you go to sleep, you just spend 15 minutes praying and making a few jottings, and then you go to sleep. But that notebook will be precious to you. You will say, these are the things that God taught me in the middle of the night. God was just meditating, and God showed me this and showed me that. And these little times when you're writing your own little Bible expositions, and you see things just under the Spirit that you don't very often see, but God shows you those things in some odd time of the day. Maybe for you it won't be in the middle of the night. Maybe for you it'll be early in the morning. Maybe you're in some busy office, but you don't get very hungry at lunchtime. You've got nothing to do for an hour. But there's some time of the day when you just would like to read the scripture, make a few jottings, put them in a notebook, build up a little jottings exposition. That notebook will be precious to you. You will often go back to it. Little expository thoughts. And it's amazing how God times those things. I was once awake in the middle of the night. It was about midnight. And I was reading the Song of Songs. And I was just meditating verse by verse by verse. And my daughter, who has very long blonde hair, as she did then, she had very long blonde hair. And she had a friend, a Swiss guy. And as I was meditating in the middle of the night, the telephone rang, and it was the man who's now my son-in-law telling me that he wanted to marry Tina. Did he have my permission? Was I in favor of him? Would I give my approval? And he's a good guy, and I knew him, and I was delighted. So I said, yeah, you great, you go for it. And I encouraged him and said, yeah, I'm delighted, and so on. And I went back in the middle of the night to Song of Songs, and I picked up the next verse. The next verse was about the king. The king has fallen in love with her golden hair. That was the next verse. Sometimes you are in something which, as it were, confirms something in your life. You find yourself exactly at the right place at the right time. I remember being here in Johannesburg. Again, I might have told you this before. Preaching on Assyria. Ho, Assyria, rod of my anger. And I was starting to get ready, preaching a message on how Assyria can be the rod of God's anger. And I was about to preach on one wicked nation, Assyria, being used to punish another wicked nation. And it was about half past 2 in the day, I prepared my message, and 4:30, suddenly the pastor I was staying with said, come, look and see what's going on television. World War III is about to break out. And it was 9/11, the famous 9/11. And those twin towers were collapsing live on TV. But I had already preached, I'd already prepared the message. Ho, Assyria, rod of my anger, on one nation being used by God to punish another nation. You find that as you go through Scripture, you are at the exact place at the exact time when you need to be there. It'll happen time and time again. And how it happens, I think there's some full-time angel in heaven who works it all the time. You'll just be at the right place at the right time. Go through Scripture, making little expositions for yourself. Sometimes you, if you do dabble in Greek and Hebrew, sometimes you can enjoy just going through the Bible doing nothing but translating. You put aside your English versions, you just translate, and that will be a great delight to you. But then I want to say something very hurriedly. I'm just about to stop. I'd like to say something about where you share these things. I've given you a few hints and helps, I hope, of how you do this work. You do it all the time. And if you're grabbing every opportunity and putting it in little notes or booklets or whatever, or loose leaf paper, sooner or later you will have expositions of the whole Bible. Some of them very superficial and flimsy, some of them rich and deep and thorough. But sooner or later you will have expounded the whole Scriptures. You'll be going over books for the second time. You'll be on your third attempt at reading, at expounding Romans, or your fourth attempt at going through Hebrews. And then you use your old notes as a kind of help, but you come at it fresh as though you'd never read it in your life before, and you do it all over again. You come round the circuit and do it again. You don't regard yourself as infallibly correct on the previous time. You look at it afresh. You might have been right before, you might not. You might have to improve your exposition. But I want to say something about where you do these things. Well, not many people can just expound a book of the Bible for year after year. Dr. Lloyd-Jones could. He could preach for 8 years on Ephesians every Sunday morning. I think most of us would be advised not to do that. They might love you but hate Ephesians. They say, oh, not Ephesians again. You know, I've been doing it for 5 years. Be careful. Don't think you're a Lloyd-Jones. Not everybody has Dr. Lloyd-Jones gifts. Not everybody can keep going for year after year in the same book. I would say, as a kind of rule of thumb, I would say don't hold a series of sermons for longer than 13 weeks. If you want a longer series than that, I would say break it up. I once preached 44 sermons on Ephesians to young people. But it wasn't all in one go. I would preach in a couple of chapters and then break for a couple of months, and other people would preach or do other things. Then a few months later, I'd come back and do the next two chapters, have another break. And over the course of maybe a year, more than a year, I would have worked through Ephesians. But sometimes you should break it up. Don't make series too long. Say, I want to preach in Ephesians 1. And a year later, say, I'm going to preach in Ephesians 2. And finally, you've been through the whole book. It's recorded. People are listening to the tapes and cassettes and things. But you're not wearying them with the same book for too long. And you should be careful not to do that. Not everybody can preach a long time. You can do it more in something like an adult Bible class. If you have an adult Bible class, or you have a preliminary service, which is a kind of Bible teaching hour, as some churches do, then you can stay with it for somewhat longer because people are ready for it. There's something to be said for working through a book of the Bible and just preaching odd sermons from it. I might be preaching, let's say, through 1 Corinthians. I might be working through, let's say, 1 Corinthians. So I'll preach a sermon on 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us the cross is the power of God. And then I'll preach a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no other foundation can you lay than that which is laid. And then I'll preach a sermon on 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God. And you're preaching from selected verses. You are going through the whole book, but you're not trying to preach every verse of the book. You preach a bit from this chapter and another thing from this chapter, and you give people the impression of the whole book. You are persuading them to work through it, but you're only dealing with the highlights. It doesn't last too long. It's a good thing to do when you travel. You go to some place, you've heard me do it here. Often I've been here in Cornerstone, and I've preached two or three sermons on, say, Hebrews or something. I've not been trying to preach you the whole book. I've been trying to get you a taste of it and get you to read it for yourself. But you get a taste of it by preaching on the highlights. You yourself are working through everything, but you only give the highlights, and you make a series out of the highlights. in that way. Sometimes you might try, especially if you travel a lot, you might try doing what I've already referred you to, of preaching through a book, but you're not preaching it all in the same place. You're in Lusaka one week and you preach in Isaiah 1. You're somewhere here and you preach in Isaiah 2. You're somewhere there and you preach in Isaiah 3. You get to Cape Town, you're preaching in Isaiah 10. And you are going through the whole book, but each person is hearing different bits, although each one must be complete in itself. You mustn't make them feel they've not heard the series. They just hear the one. It's complete in itself. But you are going through the scriptures systematically. It'll do you good. And the people will pick it because you're familiar with the whole book. And you say, well, Isaiah's doing this and this and this and this. And even though you're only preaching on one chapter, everybody can get the feel of the entire book. And it's teaching them a lot as you do it. So those are some of my little hints and helps. But find ways of working through books of the Bible, find ways of ministering to it, and then you put it all together to get to the whole counsel of God. And I'll come back next time to how you do that. All right? Okay, let's pause there. I don't want to pray. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will give us a real hunger in our hearts. I pray that you'll quicken our interest, quicken our appetites for your word, that we may long to hear your voice and take whole books of the Bible into our lives. Teach us to do it and then teach us to move on until we get the impression of what we ought to believe, until we can gather topics together and get to see the whole counsel of God in all of its richness and fullness. Teach us how to do it. Help us in these times when we're thinking about these things together, and teach us, Lord, to be men and women of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.